God, please give us understanding of this remarkable part of your world. Father, help us to see the relevance of this passage. And Father, for the bits that are unclear, we pray that the bits that are clear, that we would walk away knowing something from them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most basic of all human drives is the search for security. Nations, we see it in nations, their first responsibility is really to provide for the security of its people. We see it in our homes and the lengths we go to in order to keep our homes secure. I have a friend whose biggest fear in life is home invasion, right? And so we protect our homes against that kind of thing. And we see it in individuals. Some of us invest our savings in the hope that we might find financial security. And so precious is our individual psychological security that if it is threatened in any way, we often react in very aggressive and even irrational ways so as to protect ourselves psychologically. Now, this search for security of different kinds, at the basic level, is really this basic individual personal search for security. And I don't reckon there's anyone here today that doesn't want to find this inward serenity, which comes from an inward security. But so many people, I think, in our world are seeking this thing in completely the wrong kinds of way. And we come to this passage, this weird passage, which many of us, we've got no idea what it's talking about. We come to it, Mark chapter 13, and the theme of this passage really is security. That's the theme of the passage. And we've been looking at working our way through the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest, it's the most action-packed. In the week leading up to Easter, we're actually last week and this week, we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life. And this is probably one of the last sermons, if not the last sermon Jesus preaches to his disciples. And in it, we learn three things about security. First of all, the serious search we all have for security. Secondly, the alarming absence of security in our world. And then finally, there's a surprising source we're told about and we find out about it in this passage. So firstly, the serious search for security. If you've got your Bible, open it up there. Midway through Jesus' teaching, verse 31, Jesus, he pretty much sums up everything he's going to say. I think this is the summary. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And Jesus is teaching us in Mark 13 about how quickly things which seem to be so stable, so rock solid, so permanent, that they pass away. Heaven, the heavens, the skies, the sun, the moon, the stars, right? The heavens. And this earth, it's going to pass away. Things which seem so permanent, Jesus says, they're going to pass away. But desperately, he says, you know, this is what's going to happen, but desperately we all have this serious search for security. We want something permanent, stable, and that will not pass away. And the context in which Jesus makes this statement, verse 31, is he's standing in the temple. You see that in verse 1, don't you? King Herod had rebuilt this temple, and it was this magnificent complex of courts and colonnades, of balconies and buildings and galleries. The builders had constructed the platform on which the temple sat, and it was made out of marble, 14 hectares in size. This massive marble slab on top of this natural kind of hill, 14 hectares. You know how big a hectare is? That I think this is equivalent to 8 football fields, or the size of Hyde Park, right? The size of Hyde Park, a solid slab of marble, incredible. And it was supported by these massive walls of chiseled stone. Some of them were 13 meters in length, the size of a bus. Rock, these bus-shaped sized rocks on which the marble hung, and it was incredible. And for those, has anyone been to Israel and seen the wall there? Yeah, one or two. And for those who have seen it, it's incredible. The size and skill of the construction strikes you. And it was considered among the wonders of the ancient, of the Roman world. And from a distance, you'd look at it, and it was like a mountain of marble decorated with gold, and it dominated the Kidron Gorge as an object of dazzling beauty. Look, teacher, what massive stones, the disciples say in verse 1. What magnificent buildings. You hear what they're saying? They see this dazzling, amazing, rock-solid, permanent building, and they say, wow, isn't it incredible? And their statement, though, it unmasks their heart, that their heart is in the middle of a very serious search for security. They're clinging to the most permanent, stable thing that they can see anywhere, really, and they cling to it. And perhaps it's because they've been disturbed during the previous week at the growing hostility of the religious leaders toward Jesus, who had decided and they'd started planning and plotting to have him killed. Perhaps they had been disturbed by Jesus' own ominous predictions that in fact the religious leaders were planning this and that he really would be flogged, handed over to the governors and killed, but on the third day rise. And perhaps they were now filled with the foreboding about the future and were even unconsciously trying to compensate for it, for their own insecurity. And they're insecure. They hear Jesus talking about his death, so he must be insecure. So let's point to the most secure thing in our presence. Look at these massive stones. Look, teacher, what magnificent buildings. And I wonder what the massive stones in your life are that your heart attaches to those things in your life. I don't know what they are. And you think, well, if I only have that, then my life it'll be all right. Things will go well for me. Doesn't matter what happens. And I don't know if it's a relationship, the closeness of your family, your assets. But the problem with all of these things is, and you know this, they're not secure. And you may depend on them when times are tough and they're going well, but they can be just as easily pulled from you. And there are these massive stones in our life that we kind of fall on and lean on. And yet, look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, he calls out the alarming absence of security. Verse 2, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And it's not surprising that Peter, James, and John, they're alarmed. And Peter, James, and John, with Jesus and the other disciples, they walk down the Kidron Valley toward the east and then up the steep slopes of the Mount of Olives. And there they sit, suspended above Jerusalem, the highest point in the city, looking down with that spectacular view of the radiant marble temple. Alarmed, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they ask Jesus privately, verse 4, tell us when these things will happen. What's going to be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? When will this happen? What's going to happen, Jesus? Tell us about this. And Jesus answers them in verse 4, and he begins to teach, point 2, that there is an alarming absence of security in our world. It's absolutely alarming. You want to be able to know and therefore control the uncertainty in the world, don't you, guys? He says to his disciples, and he says, you can't. Do you see these buildings? Not a stone will be left on top of the other. And halfway through his teaching, he sums up. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away. Even this temple, the size of Hyde Park on a solid marble slab, it's going to pass away. Heaven and earth, which seems so stable, to be so part of this world, heaven and earth, they're going to pass away. and he's sitting on top of the Mount of Olives. What could be more solid, substantial, dependable than an entire mountain? And he says, even this mountain, in effect, it's going to pass away as well. A sign of such stability, integrity, and permanence. The temple and even this mountain, it's all going to pass away. There's this alarming absence of security. And there's a sense in which heaven and earth are always passing away. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of war, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. The most stable, enduring, durable things in our environment, they will pass away. The world is running down. There are wars and earthquakes. And we feel the effects of this today and our inability to control the environment. We're confronted with all these environmental difficulties in our world, aren't we? The destruction of the world's resources through misuse, greed, mismanagement. We fail to take care and to cultivate what God's given us. And there's a visible sense in which heaven and earth are passing away. We can see that with our very own eyes as we watch on the news the very first climate change refugees. And we wonder what will happen as the processes are accelerated and how our kids are going to respond to the mess our world is getting itself into. And land takes back, the seas take back the land. And as the ice caps melt and the sea levels rise and cities are submerged, cities are choked with pollution and our water and diets are filled with impurities, there's this sense in which heaven and earth are passing away. And though we break new medical ground and we reach new horizons, and we are still awed by the frightening prospect of new diseases, which we, despite our technology, won't be able to face. Do you know, in the Middle Ages, the Black Death killed between 30% and 60% of all of Europe. It was only 100 years ago that there was a global flu pandemic which claimed 75 million people in the world, 3% of the world's population. And even though we'd be reluctant to admit we fear this, why the rise of all these zombie movies, apart from the fact that they pick up on this disquieting uncertainty in our lives that one day a disease will break forth and claim a vast population of our planet. I mean, I love The Walking Dead, right? I was watching it the other day. There's this lurking fear within us that this could happen. It really could happen. And then we look at the New Zealand earthquake years ago and the Japanese tsunami, which showed that even the world itself is not stable. And mountains themselves, they break apart and waters can flood entire cities. And then there's, you know, what was it last month? This fear of an asteroid hitting Earth, and there's a renewed threat of nuclear warfare. And, you know, we are very sure that our world is passing away. I mean, has there ever been a generation that has realized this so profoundly that we don't control the world, and our world is so fragile, and it alarms us? See, there is this alarming insecurity within the world. And this generation, possibly more than any other, is concerned about the solvency and stability of our world system. I've got a friend here who's an economist, and we sit down and we pray with each other every week on Mondays. And one of his prayer points is the looming financial crisis that lots of people are predicting. And, you know, he hears the media's spin and how they're just trying to keep, you know, the spirits of everyone positive. And he's just like, no, something's coming. I was just reading yesterday, Sydney Morning Herald, Swiss investor who's predicting a Wall Street crash greater than the 1987 crash in the next 12 months. And then, you know, the right wing of our society, they look to the redefinition of marriage and they see in that the end of society. The left, they look to the way we're treating asylum seekers And they're saying, this is the end of society that we're treating people this way. And we don't need to be told that our world is passing away, because if you even look at your friends and family, you see it in the way time has its effect on their lives. And then we see it in the way we watch them get sick and some of them die. And there's this terribly alarming prospect that our world is not secure. And what about the passing away of your world and my world? There will come a day for you and me when our world will pass away. It won't be long before Jesus himself is led outside of Jerusalem and he'll be hung on a cross between two thieves, and his world will come to an end. And so what of your world and my world, of your hopes and fears and agonies and dreams, your prospects and plans for the future? They will, Jesus says, pass away. And where will you be when our world passes away? Do you know, medieval sundials were customarily adorned with this Latin phrase, ultima latet, which simply means the last hour is hidden. The last hour is hidden from our knowledge. And so the clock, it emphasizes, doesn't it, that very fact, that our lives are actually running down, and every second on the clock is one day closer to the fact that our own world will pass away. This is a constant theme in the Bible, right? I mean, it's funny, because you go out into the world and no one talks about this. One of the things I often say is that death is the new porn, right? 100 years ago, you didn't mention sex in polite society, but death, everyone was talking about death. But today, you can mention sex as much as you like, but death, heck no. And one of the convictions of this church is that, no, we need to prepare people from the inevitable end, which is coming to us all. And so the Bible teaches us that it is only the wise who prepare for death. Psalm 90 verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There you have it. Wisdom is found in the fact, in the recognition that I am mortal and my days are numbered. Psalm 102 verse 11, my days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Or Psalm 144, Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them, they are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. And the job of the church is to warn one another, to prepare for the inevitable day of your death. No one in our city is doing that. You know, I think our city lives in the denial of death at this point. And we fill the present with pleasure and wealth and comfort and holidays and trivial things. Because we actually, deep down, we're terrified about what's going to come. We can't control it, and therefore we medicate with trivial things, with holidays, with wealth, with comfort and pleasures. And here's my question. I mean, tap back into what I said at the start about how generous you're being to the gospel this year. You know, do you give more money to the work of the gospel than you spend on your holidays? I think this is a really clear marker of where you're at spiritually, right? Liz and I, we give 4 times as much to causes as we spend on our holidays every year. I think that's about balance. My guess is most of you spend 4 times the amount you give on holidays. And it's interesting. Our generation, we love to think of ourselves as the generation concerned about justice and world issues. But when it comes to our wallets, is it reflected in what we're doing with our money? And my question is I wonder whether we're spending our money on comfort. This only struck me today, so my thoughts aren't very clear on this. I'm starting to think, no, perhaps comfort is really our greatest idol. and we stave off the future and we push it aside and we live in denial that heaven and earth will pass away, and to escape that fact that one day we will die, we try and live and create our own little heaven right here, right now, perhaps in Tahiti by a beach, enjoying life, because we're not sure whether there is a heaven and hell. And our world encourages us to live in denial, to eat and drink and be merry. And there are so few prophets and poets and writers reminding us of the fact that, no, there is an end coming. Are you ready for that? You know, I've told you in the past about the haunting moment that I watched Cormac McCarthy's book become movie, The Road. I hate this movie, right? It's the best, worst movie I've ever seen, right? It has such a profound effect on me. I hated it. I wanted to walk out, but I was so gripped by it. It's a story, you know, of a man and his son struggling to survive in a post-apocalyptic world. The world's dying, and they're walking towards the sea, the ocean, this utopian dream that perhaps by the ocean there'll be life. And every day, knowing that someone is there to shoot them, just hiding around the corner in the weeds, across the ditch, someone coming up from behind them, wanting to shoot them. And they press forward day after day, scrounging for whatever food they can find, evading cannibalistic gangs, and forever wary of the precious few other humans that they come in contact with him with. And the atmosphere of the story is just so bleak, isn't it? And McCarthy, he builds this world in which all the trinkets and distractions, they've been stripped away. And we actually see, no, our world is dying. And neither color or sunshine deck the landscape. It's just black and white. And it is a world where, and this is what he says, quoting Cormac McCarthy, he says, it's a world where the frailty of everything is revealed at last. The frailty of everything is revealed at last. Now, I take it what he means there is, he's got it. He's recognized the alarming insecurity our world is plunged in right this moment. And yet we have all these trinkets, this wealth, this prosperity, this comfort in our city. And yet, pull back the curtains, have a look at this post-apocalyptic landscape that he paints for us. And he says, finally, we see the frailty of everything revealed at last. And I wonder whether you see the frailty of everything finally revealed at last, as Jesus teaches in this passage. The world is passing away. There is an alarming absence of security on earth. And that brings us finally to the surprising source of security. Is that it? Is there no hope, no security? All right, if this is the first time you've come to church, welcome. It's not usually this depressing. sometimes is. But, you know, Billy Graham, he used to say, you know Billy Graham? I love Billy Graham. He used to say that in order to hear the good news, you've got to hear the bad news first. In order to get found, you've got to realize that you're lost, right? And this is why often, you know, it's bleak in the first half of my sermon, bleak in the first three quarters of my sermon. And then hopefully there's a sudden turn three quarters of the way through. And this, we do see a sudden turn here. Because the future is not bleak. And Jesus surprises us in this, probably the bleakest chapter in Mark's gospel, which is on the judgment of God. I'll come to that in a second. And he brings in some surprising security. But I'm going to make you do a bit of work before we get there in this passage. This passage is all about the judgment of God. Judgment is always disintegration and uncreation. If life springs from God, then when we and our world walk away from God, it's no surprise that our world dies and we die. We have walked away from God, and it's no surprise that we die. We're like a flower cut off from the ground, taken, put in a glass of water. We may look beautiful. I mean, you guys are Surrey Hills in 2014. You know, what more attractive bunch of people could you have in the world right now, right? You may look beautiful, but you are disintegrating like a flower cut and placed in a vase. And it's no surprise when the life giver is the life giver, when we cut ourselves off from him, it's no wonder we slowly begin to die. And that is our world. And so death and disintegration reigns. And our world is a picture of a world in the throes of dying. There are lies about who God is in verse 5 and 6. There are earthquakes, verse 8, wars, verse 7, brother killing brother, verse 12, kingdom against kingdom, verse 8, violent despotic rulers, verse 9, false imprisonments, verse 11, children plotting to kill their parents, verse 12, days of distress, verse 19. And all these are Old Testament pictures. If you've got a Bible with one of those center cross reference things in it, that's the kind of Bible you should buy. Many of you don't have one, go and buy one, right? I got one. See this? That's what I'm talking about. If you have a look at that, it'll point you to places in the Old Testament where these things are happening. And if you go to the Old Testament, all these things are a picture of God's judgment falling on the world. And the climax of the judgment is actually seen in verse 24, where the sun is darkened and the stars fall from the sky. If you've got a Bible, open up to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. And you see, this is a reference to Isaiah 13, verse 10, which says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will," God says, "punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance and the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless." So our world is a picture of ruthless, violent, greedy people. And one day God is storing up a day of judgment. And that day of judgment will fall. And on that day, the heavens will go dark and the stars will fall from the sky. It's a picture of this cosmic, right? Not just worldly, not just universal, but this cosmic judgment falling, God's judgment falling on our world. And so what Jesus is really saying in chapter 13 is the great and fearsome day of God's judgment, it's coming. And history has been heading for a head-on collision with the day of judgment for a while. Now, many people think this is referring to the judgment of God that fell when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 A.D. 30, 40 years after this, Jerusalem, the Romans come in, they sack the city, and they destroy the temple, and it's never been rebuilt, right? And many people see that as the fulfillment of this. But that trivializes, I think, what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that cosmic time of distress is coming. And to limit it to what happened in 70 AD, it just trivializes what Jesus is talking about here. So look at verse 19. Jesus says, "Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again." This will be a day of unequaled distress. It can't be referring to a parochial siege on a little city in the Middle East in 70 AD, which is why many people see this as referring to the final day of judgment, where God will return with his Son and his holy angels to judge the world in justice. Now, that will be a day of unequaled distress, won't it? But the problem with that view is, look at verse 30. Jesus says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened." AD 70, it was within the time frame of this generation, but it wasn't a day of unequaled distress. The final judgment will be a day of cosmic distress, but it's not within the days, the time frame of that generation. So what do we do? Well, perhaps Jesus is referring to another day of distress that wasn't 30 years off, but was imminent. Look at verse 14. He says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong," and verse 29, "when you see these things happening, You know that it's near, right at the door, and so they will see it. Sounds like it's about to happen, that they are going to see it, something which perhaps we will even see by the time we get to the end of the gospel itself, a day of darkness where perhaps someone is betrayed into the hands of a local council who is flogged, hauled before a governor and a king, trumped up charges, where kingdom will stand against kingdom. What could this day be? Right? I mean, it's pretty clear. Keep reading. And so I'm going to keep reading with you. You might just like to sit back and listen. Chapter 14, verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, but the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus, and what do? They arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, Jesus said, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest and the chief priests. The elders and the teachers of the law came together. The whole Sanhedrin was looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. You've said so, Jesus replied. And in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus continued, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And Matthew ends, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split open. Earthquakes, the temple destroyed, darkness, a kingdom versus another kingdom, hatred, trial, arrest, standing before governors and kings, handed over to local councils, flogged, lies about who the Messiah is. And we see here that the judgment Jesus is speaking about is falling upon him, not upon us. And this is the surprising part of security in this whole thing. It is fallen, the judgment of God. The bleak, terrible day of God's judgment on your sin and mine, which ought to make you absolutely terrified, it fell that Good Friday upon Jesus so that it wouldn't fall on you. one day in the future. And so this chapter is about the end of the world, the judgment of God, but the end of the world has happened in Jesus. The world falling apart, Jesus says, that will happen within your generation. And then it happens to Jesus. God's judgment falls on him. Look at verse 14. What is Jesus speaking of here? He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. What is that abomination that causes desolation? What else could this mean apart from God on a cross? What more abominable, desolating thing in the history of our world has been or will ever be than the human race killing God? And so verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This day of his death, a cosmic thing took place and the sky really did go dark. Verse 26, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now here's the thing, he dies, is buried, but 3 days later he rises, and 40 days after that he ascends through the clouds into heaven to God's right hand, where he receives all power and glory and authority as the ruler of our universe. And what is he doing right now? Verse 27, and he will send his angels, literally his messengers, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth and to the ends of the heavens. He sends out the apostles and disciples after his ascension. And they go out and they preach the good news. They've arrived in Sydney, and you, at the ends of the four corners of the earth, have heard the gospel, the good news that the Son of God offers forgiveness because judgment fell on him. And so look at verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that it's summer. Summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. I wonder if you learn the lesson. That's what he says. Learn this lesson. The world is falling apart. It's dying, disintegrating. The fig tree is withering. You know, this is a reference to Isaiah 34, verse 4, which says, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. That is the day of God's judgment, right? But now Jesus tells this story about twigs being tender and leaves bursting out, the world and all its brokenness being healed, judgment reversed, life being restored, this broken world system of economic, social, psychological, political, economic, all the systems of our world being fixed. Here is the great reversal. Summer is coming, Jesus says. Summer is coming. I hate winter. I hate the fact that winter's coming. And he says, summer's coming. The winter is over. You know, he's speaking metaphorically here. I hope you get this. Do you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? And the white witch curses Narnia. And what happens? Narnia freezes, right? And that's the judgment, the curse for the evil in Narnia. And Aslan is absent. And then Aslan, he returns to Narnia, and what happens? Summer is coming. Aslan is on the move. God is on the move. Here it is. We are all desperately searching for security. And there is no security in the world, not in money, mountains, or temples. But here is the surprising security. Come back to verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. He calls us to identify the impermanent, to put our finger on the transitory, to surrender the fleeting attempt to grasp hold of life. He says it's an illusion, permanence in this world. So where is security to be found? Heaven and earth, he says, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. and we think, how transitory is a word? You know, what is a word but an expressed thought, just a puff of breath produced by the larynx and the tongue and the teeth? How impermanent a word. And yet 20 centuries later, we have the words of Jesus. And we're still pondering those words as he sat on top of the Mount of Olives all those centuries ago. And they live and they search out our hearts and they beckon and they call to us. And you can hear him calling, can you not? Come to him. Listen to him. Do not delay. Come to Christ this very moment. You don't know whether heaven and earth, your world will pass away or whether you will get another chance to come to him. Place your trust in him. Listen to his words and build your life upon them. Those puffs of breath offered by Jesus, they move mountains. They pull down kings. They change governments. They alter the face of the history of our world. And they move men and women out of rebellion and into his family. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Mark 13, verse 13. Will you take the words of Christ, which will never fail away, and build your life on them? Though all the horizons of your world will pass away. Our world is dying and you are dying. Will you take the word, the promise of Jesus, and build your life and find security there? The world, it talks and talks and talks, distracting us from the fact that our world is so insecure. The only security is in the promise of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away. My body is growing older and I could die tomorrow, tonight, and so could you. And yet the word of Jesus will never pass away. Verse 13, the one who stands firm, trusting Jesus till the end, will be saved. And summer is coming. Summer is coming. A bright and glorious future. Our world has that in store, where deserts will flower, mountains will drip with wine, weeping will cease, people will sleep no longer with weapons on their laps, lambs will lie down with lions, the kingdoms of the world will be peacefully united under the sovereignty of God our King, all humans knit together in a brotherhood and sisterhood, and all things looking to God, following God, trusting God, and delighting in God. There will be shouts of joy and wholeness and health and happiness. That's what God's got in store for our world. You know, there's this place in 2 Corinthians, which when someone here was in hospital with cancer 2 years ago, I opened this with her, and then when she relapsed, I opened it with her again, and she's doing well right now. But this verse, it struck a chord with her, and it strikes a chord with me. And if you've got your Bible, this is the last Bible passage I'll go to, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Here is a promise of Jesus that will never pass away that he inspired through his apostle Paul. It says, therefore, we don't lose heart. All right, isn't that what we need? We live in an insecure world. I need something that will cause me not to lose heart. He says, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all those light and momentary troubles. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. And I wonder if those words are your security in life. Now, there is no other security, because outwardly you are fading away. My body, we are dying, and yet inwardly, Jesus promises us here, yet inwardly we are being healed and renewed and growing in strength. As I sat by the bedside of my friend who looked so weak, I said, Beck, you're getting way stronger every single day. Because that's what God is on about right here and right now. And so though one day I will die, outwardly I am wasting away, yet inwardly I'm being made more alive and more alive as I see and behold and follow the reality of who God is. The disciples, their eyes were fixed on what they could see. Look, teacher, look at how big these stones are. And Jesus removes their false security. Don't you see these great buildings? Not a stone will be left on top of the other. But he doesn't leave them insecure. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they will never pass away. And so, Vine Church, it really is time to wake up. Did you see that in the passage? It's just all through this. Come right to the end there. Jesus warns. He says, therefore, verse 35, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And so, Vine Church, it's time to wake up. It's time to stop sleeping. So many of us are just unaware of the things God is doing in the world right now. Our world stands under the judgment of God because of our rebellion against him. And he sends out his angels, you, his messengers into the world with the glorious news that there is a day of judgment, but that he's already been judged for you so that you can be forgiven. So many of us are sleeping. It's why you're not giving more to church, I believe. It's because you're asleep. You're unaware of the matters of heaven and hell that are taking place in our city right now and the need for the gospel to go out and offer life to people. It's time to think daily upon our mortality. You know, there's this proverb that says, better to go to the house of mourners than to the house of feasting. Think and reflect daily upon your mortality. Where else in Sydney today will you hear that given as advice? To count your days, not to go on living as though there is no end, but that there will be an end and there is a day of judgment. It's time to anticipate the glorious return of Jesus when he will set all things right. That glorious day when those who have escaped justice will be brought to justice. It's time to live as though Christ were crucified yesterday, were risen this morning, and is coming back tonight. It's time to have that eternal perspective on life. You're only given a few years on earth. Don't waste them. It's time to stop relying on the false securities of life, buildings and bank accounts and accomplishments and accolades. Your only security in life is in his promise. Heaven and earth will pass away. Stop finding your security in those things which will pass away. It's time we became generous, right? And stop living in fear, clinging to our money as though this is my security. It isn't. It's going to be taken away one day. You don't know what the financial markets are going to do tomorrow. And it's time we raised up within this church. Here's a positive one. We raised up in the church accountants who work out how to solve the great financial problems of our age. Doctors who'd find cures to new disease. Ambulance, ambos who would rescue people who are in a dangerous situation. Philosophers who challenge our city with the fact that we are dying and that there is no security in life. School teachers who'd help kids deal with the insecurity without just telling them superficial lies. Nurses who'd offer comfort and compassion hurt by the way our world is dying. Lawyers and judges who'd seek to establish that kind of justice God has got in store for the end of the world. Designers and marketers who'd tell the truth about the world and who wouldn't offer false hopes to people. Entrepreneurs who are not paralyzed by insecurity but energized to find meaning where they see disorder. Vine Church, it's time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us to a great and glorious mission on earth. Our world is dying. It's passing away. Even our own lives could be snuffed from us in a second this evening. And Father, our city lives under the illusion that this is permanent, that there is no end. And as a result, they just go on having a great time. And Father, so many of us are swept up in that, and we're not even generous with the good things you give us because we're trying to have as much fun now as we can to live in comfort, because actually we doubt the fact that heaven will be very comfortable. So we've got to cram it all in now. And Father, for those of us who are just terrified, we pray that you'd bring them the security that your words will never fade away. And so, Father, we pray that we'd commit to memory your promises in Scripture, that you'd work for the good of those who love you, Romans 8:28, that neither death nor life nor things present nor the future can separate us from your love, Romans 8:32. Father, we pray we would be a church committing your promises to memory so that we'd find security when everything else shatters. Father, for our world, which maybe this year there will be a great global financial crisis again, we pray that you'd raise up economists to find solutions to that. Father, for those who are dying in the world, raise up great doctors who find cures. Father, there are so many occupations in this room right now. Help each one of us to know how we can be on about your kingdom in our workplaces. And Father, that great and glorious goal of bringing people back into relationship with your Son, may that be our single-minded passion in life. And Father, for those of us who are a little bit freaked out by Mark chapter 13, perhaps they're new to church, and this has been a heavy one, Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd remove the illusion of security from their life, and that would cause them to ask the big questions in life. Father, give them the information they need to make a wise decision. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.